Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of October 11th, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
As I said, it is good to see all of you again as we return to the Scriptures this evening. Many of you just barely had time to turn around and come back again. I realized myself that I didn't even get the chance here to remove my notes from this morning from my Bible. So if I begin to preach from Romans chapter 13, somebody flag me down and let me know, wrong message here. But we are blessed to be able to return to the Scriptures again this evening. And as you know, we're continuing in our series now on the core doctrines of the Christian faith. Some of the core doctrines of the Christian faith, the fundamentals of our faith, if you will. And as we're doing that, you remember last week we also presented you with an introductory message regarding the mass confusion that exists within the ranks of Christianity. Particularly lately, as Protestant evangelicals have been deceived into believing that Roman Catholic doctrine is like-minded with that of ours, that of the Scriptures. They are not. They would say, many evangelicals would say even that maybe they're not like-minded in terms of traditions, but at least in terms of the gospel. On that, that is something that we can agree. And so there is actually a new term that has come out within Roman Catholicism. They have dubbed themselves evangelical Roman Catholics in an attempt to bring unition back together. But that is what Roman Catholicism has done throughout the course of history, to try to wrap into its long arms other religions as well, especially since the 1960s in its ecumenical councils that it has had. But nevertheless, we reject that because they have not changed their doctrines. They do not affirm the gospel of the Scriptures. And that fails, I think, it grossly fails to understand the nature of their apostate religion as it exists. And to show you that, we've been taking, or we began last week, and we're going to be taking the next several Sunday evenings to show you in no uncertain terms the distinctions between what we teach and what Roman Catholicism teaches. You need to understand at the outset why we teach what we teach and why we believe what we believe. That's the very beginning. Why we teach what we teach and why we believe what we believe. And it begins with what we're going to be talking about this evening. It was during the Reformation that the Western Church split right down the middle, distinguishing Protestants from Roman Catholics. After the Roman Catholic Church had declared itself in no uncertain terms again that it would never revise its doctrine, it would not do that, it could not do that, or correct its errors, even if those errors could be proved through the Scriptures. It wouldn't do that. But the Reformers were not concerned with tradition. They were concerned with the Word of God. And they understood it to be our singular authority, exclusive authority. And what God has revealed about Himself and salvation to us in it is absolute. They affirmed that. And you need to understand that this is the very foremost foundational distinction between us. It is the matter of sola scriptura. You need to know and understand that this is non-negotiable. It is foundational. Each one of the five solas of the Reformation are foundational and non-negotiable. Every one of them has to be affirmed. But it is not foundational because it's what the Reformers taught. We don't stand in the Reformed tradition because it's what the Reformers taught, because we are adhering to our tradition. That's not why we're here. We are not adhering to the testimonies or the doctrines of men. To do that would make us no better than Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Church, who has elevated the tradition of men to, if not above, the authority of God Himself. So we believe that the matter of sola scriptura is foundational, not because of the traditions of men, not because it's what we've been told, not because it's what has been passed down to us, but because it's what God's Word says about itself. That's why we believe it. It's what God's Word says about itself. And though the Reformation is said to have been born in the year 1517, when there was a resurrection in the preaching of the Bible, and a renewed pursuit to study the Scriptures, and for the first time, in the language of those who were listening so they could actually understand it, there is also no question that the labor pains to the Reformation began the century before, 100 years before, with the martyrdom of John Huss. It was because of his commitment to Scripture that he was burned at the stake. Huss was actually an ordained Roman Catholic priest. His parents told him that if he never wanted to go hungry, if he never wanted to be cold, if he never wanted to be lacking in anything, become a priest. And so, following the advice of his parents, he did that very thing. But it just so happened that he was also very, very smart. And he began to read and study the Scriptures for himself. And he began to realize how unbiblical the church had become. And he did something revolutionary. He began to preach in the language of the people in Prague. And that had a revolutionary consequence there. But it was intolerable for the Roman Catholic Church. They ordered him to stop, and he didn't stop. Then they issued a decree that actually said any person in any city where John Huss was preaching was to be disfellowshipped, in effect. Just for being in the same city. This isn't even a matter of listening to him or attending the church that he's preaching in. This was a matter of being in the same city that he was in. You would be disfellowshipped. So, Huss, being the smart man that he was, and I think the Lord sovereignly used that to his advantage, having given him that, went out into the wilderness and began to write prolifically. He began to write aggressively, feverishly, and he would send his writings back to the city where they would be read. So, in effect, John Huss was preaching in absentia. He was preaching, and yet he was not preaching, because he was writing his words and sending his letters out to be read to the churches. And then all of this came to a head, this conflict with the Roman Catholic Church, when he wrote a certain thesis, 45 theses, that predated Martin Luther's theses, but which served as a foundation for Martin Luther's theses, his 95 theses. And he wrote that no pope had the authority to take up the sword in the name of the church. Speaking of the Crusades in large part, or the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. No pope had the authority to take up the sword in the name of the church, but that Jesus Christ was the supreme judge. that stood in contradiction to Roman Catholic doctrine. And the Supreme Judge said that we are to love our enemies, not to kill them. We are to pursue their hearts with the gospel. And in that thesis, he also maintained that man obtains forgiveness of sins by true repentance, not by money. Not by money. And he condemned, subsequently, the selling of indulgences as unbiblical and nothing more than a scam. And that's the long and short of it anyway. As I told you, there were 45 articles that he wrote in objection to the Roman Catholic Church there. But as you can imagine, that didn't sit very well with the Roman Catholic Church, and he was put on trial, where he was given the opportunity to recant his thesis and live. To which he said he was willing to recant, if anything that he had ever said could be proven to be false from the Bible. Well, obviously, they couldn't do that. They couldn't do that. But see, this is where the Roman Catholic Church actually demonstrates that they hold man's tradition to a higher standard, a higher regard than the very Word of God. Because where it can be shown that their tradition contradicts with the Word of God, they stand with their tradition and not the Word of God. They always side with their tradition. And as we'll see in a moment, they'll manipulate the Scriptures to accommodate their tradition. They'll violate the natural reading of the text of Scripture. It's plain sense. It's plain reading. So although Huss continually begged, actually, throughout the course of his trial, that anyone show him where he erred in Scripture, they defrocked him, which is something that means they sort of unordained him from the ministry. They dress you up in your full priestly garments and subsequently strip you from all of your priestly garments. And then they shaved his head, and then they put a paper hat on him to make a mockery of him, full of red demons all over it, and with the word heretic. And then he was burned at the stake. And Huss himself would actually become a hero of the faith to Martin Luther. Martin Luther himself would later write, "I have found myself to be of one mind with John Huss, having never read him. And when I discovered him, that's when I found him to be so helpful to understanding what I believe about the Scriptures." And it's only too interesting that Huss would become the hero of Martin Luther himself, because it is recorded that while Huss was tied to the stake, his executioner said to him before lighting the fire, "Now we will cook the goose. Now we will cook the goose," which is what Huss's last name meant in Bohemian, goose. And to which Huss replied, "Yes, but in 100 years there will become a swan whose call for reform you cannot suppress." And it was 102 years later that Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And Luther, his family crest, being that of a swan, interestingly enough. And see, the Reformers didn't just cry Scripture alone. They didn't just cry sola scriptura. They demonstrated their genuine commitment to the authority of God, expressed in the pages of Scripture, by being willing to give their very lives for it, and sustain brutal tortures for it. You need to look no further than Fox's Book of Martyrs, which we referred to just a few weeks ago, and look at the original woodcuts that were used to show the tortures that were used against the Christians. James Montgomery Boyce said of the Reformers that this was their core belief. The Bible alone is our ultimate authority. Not the Pope, not the Church, not the traditions of the Church or church councils, still less personal intimations or subjective feelings, but Scripture only. See, Roman Catholics and Protestants, Roman Catholics and we will agree that Scripture has authority. We'll both agree to that. But what we affirm is that it does not have a shared authority. Shared with the Pope, the Church, church councils, traditions. It does not have a shared authority. And Scripture isn't authoritative because the Church says it is. Its authority is intrinsic. It has an authority that is entirely independent of the Church. It's inspired. It testifies to its own authority. And now, before we get any further along here, you might be thinking, okay, I get it. I'll consent to the fact that Scripture testifies about itself of its absolute authority, but from a logical perspective, isn't that circular reasoning to say we believe in the authority of Scripture because the Scriptures say they're authoritative? I mean, circular reasoning is a logical fallacy. It's actually a big logical fallacy. So, should we really believe that? I mean, it's like saying I'm right because I'm right. Well, in actuality, I think the biggest logical fallacy is that the absolute assertion that circular reasoning is itself a logical fallacy. It's not. It can't be. See, every statement begins with a truth claim, right? How do we know the earth is round? Well, scientific study has revealed to us that the earth is round. But how do you prove that science is an appropriate means of evaluating a truth claim? Well, it's a method that we used. And my scientific method is valid and verified because the earth is round. Therefore, I know that my scientific method is valid. And so there's your circular reasoning again. That's a simple example, but ultimately it's the same. But the difference with Scripture is that its truth claim about itself is not through the interpretation of the interpreter, even like interpreting scientific data would be. But it's through the interpretation of God. God has revealed Himself to His creation in His Word, and He testifies about Himself in His Word. So even from that perspective, it's really not circular reasoning, it's transcendental. I'm not the one that is claiming the authority of the Scripture. God is, through His Word, and world history has proven again and again that very claim is true. God Himself is the source of Scripture. And by the way, if we're going to be talking about logic a little bit here, don't you think as well it would only be logical that if God, who is the same God who is powerful enough to create, and we know that even from His general revelation that is expressed in His creation, what we know about Him, if there is a God that is that powerful to create that, wouldn't it stand to reason that He would also determine to reveal Himself to us in writ, and He would have, when doing that, have ensured that the process through which He reveals Himself would also be reliable and without error. It does stand to reason. And so Scripture is not authoritative because the church says it's authoritative. It is not authoritative because any pope says it's authoritative, or tradition says it is authoritative, or because I say it is authoritative. It is authoritative, and we believe in sola scriptura because God says it is. And if you would, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. We're just sort of going to be dipping into this passage just a little bit and perhaps bouncing around a little bit from here as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the context here is actually speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures. It's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. It's not in a direct way, at least, speaking of the New Testament Scriptures. But keep that in mind and put your finger here and turn over then instead to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll just be here for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is talking about, in 2 Peter 3, the coming day of the Lord, which is going to come like a thief in the night, and the things of the world will be destroyed. But verse 13 says, according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of the things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also, and take note of this, the rest of the Scriptures. See that? Peter counted Paul's apostolic authority in his letters as Scripture. Peter counted Paul's apostolic letters as Scripture, and these untaught, or ignorant would be another appropriate way to say that, and unstable teachers distort those things. They twist it, just like they twist the rest of Scripture too. Actually, the word twist is an appropriate translation for the word that's translated distort here actually as well. Back in verse 16, it actually carries both of those ideas, to twist, to distort something. But it was actually usually used in the context of causing inward pain brought via torture or torment. It meant to torment someone, or it meant to distort a statement so that it has a false meaning. And that's interesting. It's a serious word picture, is actually what it is. It's a word picture. And when you would have used this word, you would have pictured a body that was being wrenched in a sort of torture rack in an unnatural fashion. And this is what false teachers do to the Scriptures. They manipulate them, and they twist them, and they distort them to deceive. But again, Peter very clearly affirms Paul's apostolic letters as the Scriptures, and as we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, keep that in mind. So go ahead and jump back there. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Scriptures alone is not all sufficient, as we read they are in 2 Timothy 3. They'll actually argue that the Scriptures must be supplemented by an equally inspired tradition and cannot exist outside the authority of the Church. They don't hide that, by the way. They don't hide that. I read an article this week, 20 Reasons to Reject Sola Scriptura. And we don't have the time to get into that except where it relates to this passage. But I can confidently tell you all 21 reasons were really just pitiful examples of twisting and distorting the truth of Scripture, not to mention history itself as well. And by the way, the assertion that tradition bears equal authority to Scripture is nothing new. And I did find it interesting that in those 21 reasons, the great majority of those reasons were still traditional. Well, that bears no weight if we're arguing for sola scriptura. Nevertheless, where they did use Scripture to argue for tradition as being a necessary supplement and equal in authority to the inspired Word of God, they manipulated and twisted and distorted those things too. But the distortion of Scripture, the manipulation of Scripture to elevate tradition, as we said, is nothing new. That is the very thing that the Jews did in Old Testament Israel. They made the precise same argument. And remember, the context in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is speaking specifically of the Old Testament Scriptures. And you know what that would have communicated then when Paul said that the Scriptures are profitable to make the man of God adequate, fully equipped for every good work. It would have been in stark contrast to the Jewish thought that tradition bore authority, equal authority to that of Scripture. The very notion that tradition was authoritative stands in stark contrast to what God's Word says about its own authority. God's glory, in fact, is not shared among men. And that is, too, what is at stake here. Verse 15, though, in 2 Timothy 3, it was the sacred writings of Scripture that led you to salvation through faith. What else do you see there? It was just the Scriptures. Then verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. And note that inspiration does not apply to the writers of Scripture. The apostles were not inspired. The Scriptures were inspired. There's a difference. The apostles knew that when they spoke apart from God's inspiration, they wrote as fallible human beings. And it's interesting that they knew when they were speaking by divine revelation and when they weren't. They knew when they were speaking by divine inspiration and when they weren't. There are some 4,000 claims, actually, in the pages of Scripture by the writers of Scripture that they were writing the very words of God. And they never made any kind of defense for those statements because they knew that the Scriptures testified for its validity. And they had written other things. The writers of Scripture had written other things, but they knew that those things were not inspired. Paul, for instance, you remember, according to 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians refers to two other letters at least that he wrote to just the church in Corinth. No doubt helpful, no doubt godly, but not inspired Scripture. They were not inspired letters, as his letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians were. And the early church knew that too. The early church knew that they weren't inspired, and that's why none of those early writings were preserved. None of them. only the writings they knew to be inspired. Only the original autographs of Scripture are inspired. And God Himself is so inseparably associated with His Word that it is to say, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. Which is why we must submit to the Word of God. It is breathed out by God. That's what the word inspired means. It's an interesting word, actually. Theopneustos is the Greek word. It's a compound word. Two words that were combined together gives us a singular idea. Two words combined together to give us a singular idea. There's theos, which means God, and pneuma, which means spirit or wind. Those two words being combined together. Sometimes that happened as a matter of dictation. God would breathe out, and this is like a dictation. You see much of that. In fact, in the Old Testament prophets, you see that in Exodus 17, verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this down. Exodus 34, 27, you see the same thing again. The Lord said to Moses, write down these words. Jeremiah 1:9, God says, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Habakkuk 2:2, the Lord replied, write down this vision. Clearly inscribe it on tablets so that a herald may run with it. I don't know if you've ever tried to read something while you were running. It's difficult. And the words of God were so important that God instructs Habakkuk to write clearly, so that even a herald could run with his message, because it was that imperative that the people of Israel hear his message. Direct dictation. Or sometimes God spoke divinely by using the minds of those whom he wanted to write, using the vocabulary, the styles, the emotions of his people. And they were used then simply as instruments in his hand, as it were, as they wrote what he wanted them to write. And that's why we see such different styles that exist in the gospel accounts. That's why we see such different styles in Paul's letters. That's why Paul's letters read differently from Peter's letters or John's letters or the book of Hebrews, whoever you want to subscribe that to. I have my own personal opinions, but we won't get into that this evening. But you can easily see those differences, actually, when you try to translate those things. Paul's paragraphical run-ons are sometimes just insufferable when you try to diagram those things. Very different style from John. And so, actually, when you're learning the Greek language, they start in the Gospel of John, because John's style is easier grammatically. But nevertheless, God superintended the whole process so that His words were accurately recorded through His vessels. That was what was happening. And 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 actually gives us a good example, a good idea of what's happening there. And actually, starting back in verse 19 of that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. The prophetic word made more sure. Or literally, we have more sure the prophetic word. In other words, what is more sure than Peter's experience that is described, than his direct eyewitness account of the transfiguration as to the validity of his words? He appeals to that. He appeals to his direct eyewitness account, having seen the transfiguration, for the source of his authority. But he says, more important than that is the prophetic word. More sure than is his own eyewitness account of Christ is the prophetic word about Christ. So, what you read, in other words, about Christ's revelation through God's Scripture is more authoritative and more sure than those who had directly seen with their own eyes the the resurrection of Christ. This is a statement that the inspired Word of God does not need any kind of human confirmation. None. Not even if it's your own direct eyewitness account. It's the exact opposite of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. They teach that the Scriptures actually needed the Church because the Church had to decide what was and what wasn't Scripture, which is nonsense. At best, the early Church councils met to affirm, not decide, the canon of Scripture. And canon, by the way, in case you don't know what that means, it means measure. It comes from the Greek word kanon, which means rule or a measuring stick, a measure ruler. And though there is some disagreement as to what was and what wasn't to be considered Scripture, because there's always defectors, right? There was a widespread affirmation of what was and what wasn't the Word of God. There's a widespread consensus, and there was no debate over what was God's Word. Sure, heretics affirmed things that weren't scriptural, but we're not going to appeal to them as a source of affirmation. But back in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter goes on in verse 20 to say, "Know this, first of all, that no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation." That's not talking about a hermeneutical style. That's not talking about how you understand or come to understand the meaning of Scripture. The case of the Word is telling us that this is talking about the source of the Scriptures, its origin. It's pointing to where it came from. And Peter says, "But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That's where it came from, not from within men. They were carried along, or they were born along. Luke uses this word actually in Acts chapter 27 to describe the wind blowing a ship across the water. And so, in effect, the biblical writers just raise the sails and let the Spirit of God blow them along as they wrote His words. And that's what we're talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when we say all Scripture is God-breathed. Inspired is kind of an interesting word. That's actually, we get that word from the Latin, which means to put into. It's kind of the opposite of actually what we mean by the word inspired, when we speak of God's Word being inspired, because it means to come out of. It's breathed out. The source is from God. It doesn't come from men, nor by the will of men. Nor do we have the right to think that we can speak with any kind of authority apart from the Word of God. To speak ex cathedra is just one example of one doing that very thing. It is to bind the papal teaching as inerrant and inspired. And it is not. It is not. And in that sense, Roman Catholicism really can't say it is much different in the modern charismatic movement. They cannot affirm, just as they cannot affirm, that the canon is really closed. How can you really say that if you have authoritative binding words still coming forth? The charismatic movement, of course, claiming that the gift of prophecy still exists in the Church today, and Roman Catholicism saying that the Pope can speak ex cathedra. And actually, Roman Catholicism has within its own branch, or has its own branch of charismaticism, charismatic Catholicism, which is only interesting to me because that only proves to me that whatever they do is not from the Holy Spirit. But coming back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the hermeneutical acrobats that the Roman Catholic Church does here is just staggering. It's mind-boggling. Picture again 2 Timothy 3:16, the extensive twisting and the distorting to force conformity to their heresies. And Paul says that all Scripture is profitable. It is profitable. And Roman Catholics will argue that that word means that Scripture is just useful. It's just useful in the life of the believer, but it was never meant to be the only source of Christian teaching. Tradition, they'll argue, and the interpretation from a bishop is also necessary. But such a notion is never mentioned anywhere in the pages of Scripture. And we point back to verse 15 in the context of 2 Timothy chapter 3. How was the gospel revealed? In verse 15, how did they come to know? How did Timothy come to know salvation? It was through the sacred writings of Scripture, not through tradition. And that idea is carrying itself along through verses 16 and 17. But they'll say that tradition and the interpretation from a bishop is equally necessary, but as we said, such a notion is never recorded anywhere in the pages of Scripture. They have twisted the natural meaning of the text in the same way that the Pharisees twisted and adulterated the Scriptures to defend their man-made positions. And Jesus condemned them for that. But you know, the doctrine of sola scriptura and the sufficiency and inspiration of the Scriptures do not stand or fall on this text anyway. Scriptures consistently throughout affirm its own testimony as being true. Roman Catholicism will often present this text like it does. But nevertheless, we are told that God's Word is inspired. In fact, it's interesting that we are never told that tradition is inspired. Never. And in fact, when Scripture speaks of tradition, does it typically speak of tradition positively or negatively? Very negatively. Very often, more often than not, it speaks to warn. And when we look at the overall teaching of Scripture and what it testifies about itself, it is plain that God's Word and God's Word alone is inspired, trustworthy, infallible, and sufficient. Which means, when we hear doctrine, what is the measure, what is the rule by which we are to test it? In accordance with tradition? In accordance with a pope? Or in accordance with God's Word? Well, we measure it in accordance with God's Word. Is it consistent with it? And as we close, just listen to the words of Psalm 19. Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Well, if the law needed something else, is it perfect? It's not. But the law of the Lord is perfect. Does it need anything else? Reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Nowhere do you see that kind of sweeping affirmation for any kind of tradition or papal authority. And there's a lot more that can be said about that. We're just as at the tip of the iceberg here. We'll be coming back to this again next week. It's a start anyway. And so last week we had an introduction, and here's your another introduction. Last week was an introduction to an introduction. But the matter of the authority of God's Word is imperative that we understand. And so with that, we'll go ahead and close for tonight. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for what You have revealed to us in Your Word, that we can be confident in its accuracy and its sufficiency. And Father, we can be confident that it is through it that we can know You and know how we can be reconciled to You. and through it that we can measure right doctrine from false doctrine. Father, we pray that we would depend wholly on you, that we would remove perhaps the traditions and the emotions and whatever things that we tend to elevate to the authority of your word, that we lay those things aside so that we can see your scriptures clearly and apply them rightly. And Father, we pray these things in your name.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.